So this morning when I woke up, I heard the rain, and immediately what I began to think of is my good friend John Pooler is running the LA Marathon today. I want to thank you all for being the faithful who swam to church today. But I want us to do something. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. I want us to just be quiet, and I want you to hear the rain falling. I want you to see if we can hear it. Can you hear it just a little bit? Of course, we could hear it more about 2 minutes ago, so thank you, God. But as you hear the rain falling from the sky, I hope you hear the words that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "You must be born from above." You must be born from above. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't understand. And we still often misunderstand. And to my point, let me just say that whenever you hear someone talk about, you know, whether it's I'm a born-again Christian or, you know, about those born-again Christians, you know, you hear that and it kind of conjures up in people's minds a particular persona with certain political affiliations and certain cliches and certain behaviors. And some people think that a born-again Christian is a particular kind of Christian in the same way that would describe, you might describe someone as being a Methodist or a Lutheran. And then there's the born-again Christians. And it kind of makes me sad, because what gets missed in all the labeling and defining of what it means to be a born-again Christian is that born-again Christian is kind of a redundant term. See, Jesus said you had to be reborn from above in order to enter the kingdom of God. So if you are a Christian, you have been reborn from above. You have been born again. If you've been born again, you have become a Christian. So it's kind of like saying, I'm a Christian Christian. It's a term that we have changed the meaning of. And yet when you hear it, and when you read John 3:16, well, 1 through 17, as we did today, the question at hand remains, how is one reborn from above? And there's the classic answer, that it's when you have repented of your sins, confessed Christ as Savior, and have been baptized. And that's all very true. All these things count as action that we do as symbols and signs of what has already happened in our lives. I'm going to explain all that, hopefully relatively quickly, because grace plays a role in our being reborn from above. I'm going to read a section out of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And 13 through 17. If you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. And this is a place where Paul is continuing to set his case about how Christ is the single most important thing when it comes to being right with God. And it's important that the church in Rome understands this so that they can stand united. And so that Jews will not be worried about interacting with Greeks. And Greeks won't feel inferior to Jewish Christians. And Paul is going to use Abraham, Father Abraham, to talk about grace and faith and how that it's grace and faith that made Abraham and all people right with God. So hear now this. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is, after all, the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, a rabbi that I know pointed out to me that the first person described as righteous in the Bible was Noah. And Noah is not considered Jewish. You see, he existed before the law was given to Moses. And even though Noah didn't have that law, the Ten Commandments, even though he could not have gone through the important rites that would mark a person as a good, righteous Hebrew, God saw Noah as being righteous and entrusted him with being a part of renewing the face of the earth. I want you to think about it. Noah, in a place where it rarely rained, getting word to build a boat, miles from any ocean. Not just a boat, but a big boat. Imagine all the neighbors coming around. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a ship. I'm looking into the sky and thinking, Noah's lost it. But Noah heard God, believed God, trusted God, acted on God's direction, and as a result, was seen as righteous, and God used him and his family to renew the face of the earth. And I share that with you because Abraham falls into that same category. Abraham has discovered God and has started following God long before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We have to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 5, and you don't have to go there. But we read this. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So in other words, the way this works is Aram, who lives among many gods, people are worshiping many gods, hears the voice of one who says, Abram, come, there is a land that I will show you. Leave the land of your father and your ancestors, and I will show you a land and make you a great nation. So what does he do? He stands on the edge of this great desert, and he takes a step. And he brings all that he has, and he heads out into the desert. And the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. Now, Paul uses Abraham as an example to point out the nature of grace. We can't earn grace. It can only be given according to the giver's caveat. and that God grants it in a wider manner than we might think with our rules and formulas. The grace of God is that voice that came to Abram, revealing God's very self to him and saying, go forth and I will be with you. And it is faith with which Abraham takes that step. Now, as we look at the passage in Romans, the word that immediately jumps off the page to me when I read it is that word justified. Now, back in the 90s, Madonna told us that she wanted to justify my love. My geometry teacher told me that I was to justify your answer. So let me ask you, what does it mean to justify, and what does it mean to be justified? Now, by strict definition, it can mean to prove as correct or real, or it can mean to give strong reason for answer, action, or condition. And in the usage here in the book of Romans, it means to be made right, or to be in right standing or relationship. So both in the case of Noah and Abraham, where no law to follow existed, and there was no religion to practice, they believed and trusted God, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Now, last week we talked about God's grace, and we talked about it as a gift, and about how that gift exists before we ever recognize it. And we call that phase of grace prevenient grace. And eventually we see it, we believe it, we accept it, and eventually that makes us right with God. And when grace makes us right with God, we call that justifying grace, the grace that makes us right. And we grow to trust it. And this trust is what we call faith. So what Paul tells the church in Rome and is telling to us too is that we cannot be made right with God through the things that we do. We can only be made right by receiving the grace that God gives to us. Now, in saying that, you might be scratching your head a little bit and saying, well, Pastor Steve, if that's true, if we can't be made right with God through the things we do, then why do you spend so much time telling us what we should be doing? And hopefully, I will answer that for you. You see, faith is classically defined as having three dimensions. Trust in God, beliefs about God, and the way of life that we are led into by faith. So another way of thinking about how it happens might be we formulate our beliefs in God, we begin to trust those beliefs, and that leads us into a reshaping of our lives along the lines of our faith. Kind of sounds circular, and it kind of is. And sometimes this happens all in a moment, all in a sudden, and sometimes it happens over time. C.S. Lewis, one of the giants of the faith, said it was one day that he just suddenly realized, after several years, that I did believe in God. It doesn't matter if it's all of a sudden or if it's over a period of time. It's by God's grace that it happens. The grace that God has revealed God's very self to us, and the grace to see it, the grace to receive it. The unfortunate thing is that we often mess this up. And this is where it gets kind of tricky. So I hope, bear with me. So the Christian life is generally made up of two primary dynamics. One is what we call doxology. And the other is what we call discipleship. And I'm sure you guys have heard and get from me that I'm a strong discipleship guy. What is doxology besides that thing that we sing after we take the offering? See, doxology is praise that we offer to God who first loved us. Doxology happens when we praise God for creating the universe. Doxology occurs when we give praise for the redemption that we have in Christ. Christ who died for the ungodly. And doxology happens in the praise that we give for the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit as it prays for us, as it lifts us, as it encourages us, as it empowers us, as it heals us. Doxology is worship. Doxology is thanksgiving. And in it, we become grateful, even as we become aware of our unworthiness to be in God's presence. And yet, as we do it, as we are aware and as we praise, we understand the most amazing side of grace. And that is that God chooses to be present. God chooses to be present with us. It doesn't matter if we deserve it or if we don't deserve it, because the truth is that we can't earn it, because God has chosen already to be present. You can't make God go away. You can only turn your back. Doxology, worship, praise. Now, discipleship, on the other hand, emphasizes the things that we do as Christians and as the church. Discipleship is studying the Bible. It's praying, it's serving others, it's giving, it's testifying to others what God has done in our lives and in the world around us. It's about sharing our resources and giving to one another. Discipleship's important, very important. But like I said, sometimes we get it a little wrong. And I think it comes back to that good American Protestant work ethic. You have to work to receive. You have to work for what you are going to receive. A worker is, you work hard for your due. You work hard for your pay. Nothing comes for free. See, the problem is that we often demand and expect discipleship to come before doxology. See, so often in church, our emphasis rests upon what we are supposed to do for God, what we need to accomplish for God, and what we need to provide for God, for God's church, and for God's kingdom. And we never explicitly say that we're obligated to do all this before we can bask in God's love and favor and presence. Unfortunately, that is the impression that we often give. We unintentionally suggest that we have to prove that we merit God's love by our good works that we do. But we don't. I need you to hear me this morning. Right? I need you to hear this morning. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more than God does right now. You will never be able to earn God's love, because you can't earn something that has already been given. See, God's grace is evident in God's choice to love us. And it's God's choice to love us that sets us in right relationship with God. And that grace is brought to us in and through Jesus Christ. And here's how we put it together. The traditional definition of righteousness has been to live in right relationship with God and with other people. And the definition follows the pattern that is set up by the Ten Commandments, which monitors relationship with God and relationship with others. And it also falls in line with Jesus' top two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And you see, the wellspring of doxology, of worship, of praise is discovered when we realize that we stand before God incapable of earning God's grace. And instead, are worthy of that grace simply by God's choice. And it matters. You see, Martin Luther discovered, to his great joy, that after years of trying to be righteous by his good works, that it was simply by faith that we enter into right relationship with God. And John Wesley, the father of Methodism, after failing in ministry and after years of trying to prove himself worthy of God's love and acceptance, one night at a Bible study, felt his heart strangely warmed, and he realized for the first time that God had forgiven his sins and shortcomings, that God loved him, and that Christ was sufficient. For the first time, he truly felt loved by God. And that night becomes the turning point in his ministry. And it's the time at which his ministry begins to take off. Because he finally got the order of doxology and discipleship. Now let me give you a story that I hope illustrates the importance of the order. And it happened when I was 14 and I was a freshman in high school. So this is, I think this was 1984, the spring of 1984. And my dad took me out for ice cream, which was rare. I mean, my father and I had a great relationship, but he didn't say, hey, let's go get some ice cream on a regular basis. So he said, hey, Steve, let's go get some ice cream. And jumped in the car and we drove and we got ice cream. And we were sitting there kind of talking about track and talking about school. And all of a sudden, my dad drops this big question on me. Steve, are you happy? And I'm thinking, how do I answer this? You know, I mean, I'm a 14-year-old guy. And so I gave the 14-year-old guy answer. Yeah, I suppose so. And then he asks me, well, is there anything you need? What do you mean, Dad? Well, I mean, is there anything you're lacking? And, you know, again, typical teenager, I kind of mumbled, I don't think so, Dad. But my dad would not drop it. And he says, is the home your mother and I provide you sufficient? And I kind of said, yeah, it's sufficient. He says, Steve, do you have enough to eat? I laughed and said, yes, I do. And he says, do you have enough clothes? Do we support you enough in your schoolwork and in your sports? Yeah. And it's at this point that I finally look up to him and finally speak from my heart. Again, I'm a 14-year-old guy. And I said, of course, Dad. I have more than enough. Where are you going with this? And then my dad comes clean at this point. He says, well, son, I do have a request. I'm like, all right, Dad, what is it? He said, so long as your mother and I provide for you, can you promise me that you won't pierce your ears? It was the 80s, and that's what all the guys were doing. And I can tell you, as a result of that conversation, I never pierced my ears or anything else. Even after I moved out of my parents' home. And it was all because my father had made that request of me out of his great love for me. You see, if he had simply demanded, if he had simply demanded and made that a requirement for me to be in right relationship with him, I'd have been like, what are you talking about, Dad? Could have led me to rebellion. But instead, he couched it in his great love that was already present for me. A sacrificial love that he and my mom had sacrificed for years to provide for me and my sisters and my cousins. Again, if he had simply demanded, I may have resented it. Because, you know, when the demand like that comes in, if you want to be in your right relationship with me, son, then you're not going to pierce your ear. You know what happens? You don't do that, and then there comes another demand. Well, now you're not doing that, but if you better do this, then if you're going to have my approval. Instead, he couched it in love. And because he did, I was empowered to honor his request as an expression of my love and appreciation for him. And it's the same way with God. And if you've come here this morning and you're worried that you'll never be good enough for God, stop it. Stop it, because you won't. But it's a moot point. You see, because God has already chosen to be present and chooses to love you and chooses to accept you. And if you can believe that and trust that, well, the rest comes gracefully. May that grace come to us all. Amen.